Okay, the book of Habakkuk, and just a little bit of review from last week. What Habakkuk gives to us is several things. One, it gives us a view of just the problems and difficulties of when God doesn't seem to respond, when things are happening and God doesn't seem to tell us why this is happening or what's going on. And so he deals in chapter 1 really with two massive problems. One is the sort of the inactivity of God. Why isn't God involved? Things go on in our life, in our culture, our society, and God seems silent. And so the inactivity of God. And then he deals with the seeming contradiction that here's what God is like, and yet these things are happening. How can God, who is holy and just, how can God allow these things to happen? So I don't know if you've ever sort of wrestled with things like that. Like Habakkuk was, he looked around, it was a terrible scene around him, and he just really wondered, God, where are you? And God said, well, I'm here, and I'm doing something. Normally, God wouldn't tell us what he's doing, but God told Habakkuk what he was doing, and then Habakkuk says, well, I know what you're like, how can you do those things? And so it's a real problem, a real perplexing problem. What you have in the book of Habakkuk, you have in chapter 1, compared to chapter 3, we might say he goes from a warrior to a worshiper. So he goes from being really concerned and bent out of shape by what he sees to somebody in chapter 3 who's bowing down and worshiping the Lord. And what you see through the book is the world doesn't change, but Habakkuk changes. And that's probably one of the great lessons that the Lord wants to do for us. He may not change our world around us. He may not change the circumstance, but he certainly wants to change us. He's interested in molding us and making us. He wants to minister to us. So Habakkuk's a tremendous lesson in that way. In chapter 1, we saw last week, he's a man, he's in the midst of things, and he's dominated by his feelings, and his feelings are that everything's going wrong. What we'll see in chapter 2 is he withdraws physically. He goes and stands on a tower, but he's also just moving away from the emotions, and he's going to say, okay, I'm going to just listen to what God has to say. He said, I want to just hear the facts. What's God going to say to me? What's his answer to all this? What's he doing? You know, what can I write? What can I tell people when they ask? And so he just withdraws, and now he's looking at the facts. And what we'll see in chapter 3 is he responds in faith. And that's often a movement we need in our life. If something happens, the emotions dominate. But we need to look at the facts and then respond in faith. And like I say, God doesn't always spell out in minute detail, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, this is why this happened. But he does give us the sort of the larger picture of what he's doing and how we're to respond in faith. And so one of his problems, I said, was the quandary or the problem of the character of God in verses 12, chapter 1 and 13. Here's what you're like. Here's what I know about you. And yet you're using the Babylonians. You're going to allow them to conquer us. We're more righteous than they are. As bad as we are, we're more righteous. And, you know, we live in a culture where sometimes we see those things, and sometimes in our world, where believers are persecuted, believers die because a wicked society around them. God allows it to happen, and they must wonder, Lord, you know, why are these things happening to us? You know, if you lived in Iraq or Iran and Syria and you were a Christian, you might cry out like Habakkuk, why are these things happening to us? Why is this going on? And it can be a big problem. So what we want to think about tonight is chapter 2. In chapter 2, we say Habakkuk physically, visibly withdraws and he stands up on a tower and he says, okay, I'm going to remove myself from the situation. I'm just going to wait and see what God has to say to me. But chapter 2 answers another question, and that is there ultimate justice? Is there ultimate justice? I was just reading John Lennox's book, Gunning for God, and one of his points is if atheism is true, then there is no justice. When somebody like Hitler commits suicide and never faces a court, when Saddam Hussein, you know, dies without facing a court, if that's the end of life, if atheism is true and there is nothing after it, then really there is no justice. Those people have escaped justice. And so Habakkuk really answers that question in chapter 2, where God says, no, they haven't escaped justice. He knows what they're doing. He knows what's going on, and there are consequences for action. And in chapter 2, what God points out is, as bad as Babylon is, he knows what they're doing, and they're going to suffer the consequences for those things. In terms of our experience, of course, the consequences we understand will come at the Great White Throne Judgment when God judges this world. In chapter 2, there's sort of three statements that give Habakkuk a lot of hope and should give us hope. One is in verse 4, Shane mentioned in his prayer, the just shall live by his faith. And then in verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. And we're going to sort of focus on those three, but we'll look at some of the other thoughts in this chapter. But the first one really has to do with the grace of God. When you think of the fact that the just shall live by faith as a matter of God's grace. In verse 14, it mentions the glory of God. And so it has to do with his glory. And then in verse 20, it's the fact that he's in his holy temple. It has to do with the government of God. And so those are sort of three great movements in this chapter where God is telling Habakkuk, don't worry, I'm in control, and these things are taking place and happening. So we'll read some of the verses. We won't read the whole chapter. We'll sort of work through it bit by bit. But let's read the first four verses, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. I'll stand on my watch, I've set myself on the rampart, and watch to see what he will say to me, what I'll answer when I'm reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And so, as I said, what Habakkuk does is withdraws. So he's going to the tower, he might say going into the closet, going into his study, and he's just going to open it, you know, the answer for us, just open God's word and say, Lord, speak to me, tell me something, tell me what's going on, what's the solution? And the idea is here in verse 1, when people ask me what's going on, when I'm, the last phrase, when I'm reproved, is a difficult phrase, but the idea, I think, is, you know, when somebody asks me what's going on, I want to have an answer. I want to be able to say, here's what God says, here's God's perspective on it. And so he withdraws just to spend time with the Lord, read his word, and find out what God is saying. Now here, of course, it's not a matter of reading his word, but hearing his word. And God says, here's, Habakkuk's waiting to see what God will say to him. But as he's there, he's also waiting expectantly for the Lord to talk to him. You know, in chapter 1, verse 2, he said, how long will I cry out? Now he's going to wait for God to speak. It's not so much how long, but expectantly. He really expects the Lord will minister to him. You know, there's a verse in James chapter 1, verse 5. It says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. But let that man ask in faith, nothing wavering. And the point is there, James is talking about the trials of life. When difficult things happen in life, and you don't understand what's going on, what God is doing, you know, in verse 2 he says, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, for you know the trial of your faith works patient, and patience, you know, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, complete and perfect, or mature. And then he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. And so the idea is, when you're going through a difficult time and you can't figure out the purpose of it, it may be because God wants to get your attention, correction, maybe because God wants to do something in you, test your faith. But he says, if you don't know what's going on, ask God for the wisdom in that situation. So really that's what Habakkuk is doing. He's saying, okay, I'm just going to look to God and see why are you saying, or why are you so inactive, and why are the Babylonians coming? Why are you going to use them? And so the Lord does answer. And in verse 2, he gives them a word from him. And Habakkuk is to write it down. The phrase that he may run who reads it is, again, a difficult phrase. It could mean somebody running by could look and see, like on a billboard, here's what God has to say, and here's the answer to your solution. It could be that I'm giving you something that the person who's can take it and spread that word. It could mean that as well. But what he gives him is certain, and God is telling that this is going to happen. So in verse 3, here it is, that the end it will speak, it will not lie, though it tarries, wait for it. Now you got to hold your finger there and look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. So in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35 or 37, Habakkuk is quoted. And this verse is quoted in part of the next verse. So in verse 37 of Hebrews 10, he says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." And then the next verse talks about the just shall live by faith, that we'll talk about in a few minutes. But you notice back in Habakkuk 2, verse 3, "Though it tarries, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not tarry." So the verse is quoted, but it's changed a little bit. In Habakkuk, the word "it" is used. "Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "A little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." So it goes from "it" to "he." And what Habakkuk is talking about is God's kingdom on earth. He's talking about the expectation that the Jews had that one day Christ will come back again, the kingdom will be set up, he will rule and reign, justice will be the cry of the day, righteousness and peace. Psalm 72 verse 7 speaks of the when righteousness will be here and the abundance of peace, and that'll be when the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns. I think in Isaiah 34, maybe 17, the work of righteousness is peace. And again, it's that idea, when Christ is on earth, there will be righteousness and peace. And so he says to Habakkuk, it's coming. The kingdom is going to come. It may take a while, but it will come. It will not tarry. But in Hebrews 10:37, for us, it's he's going to come. The coming of the Lord Jesus. We're not waiting for the kingdom. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And so the writer takes the quote, but he changes it because the expectation of the church is not a kingdom on earth. It's the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope, our expectation. And so that's why he said, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And this is in a section where we're called to endure, to carry on, to persevere. So in verse 36, he said, "For you have need of endurance, so after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And so he says, hang in there, keep on going. It's worth, the Christian life is worth living, because Christ is going to come back again. And it's only a little while. Well, if it was a little while 2,000 years ago, it really is a little while now that Christ is going to come. And he who is coming will not tarry. So that's the great promise to Habakkuk. You know, when the Lord taught the disciples to pray, he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, we're not looking for the kingdom to come, but we're looking for Christ to come. And he's going to take us out of here, be 7 years of tribulation, and then the kingdom will come, and we'll come back with him. But for Habakkuk, that was really reassuring. Things are terrible on earth. Things look bad all around you. He said, you know, we're your people. We won't die. You're the covenant God. I know you're going to deal with these people. But look around. It just seems so bad at this time. And God assures them, no, it's coming, don't worry. It'll come. It just won't come maybe next week. But he says, it won't tarry, it's going to come. It's absolutely going to come. And so Christ is going to come back again. So that brings us to verse 4, and this is probably the key verse of the book of Habakkuk, because it has this phrase, the just shall live by his faith. Now you notice in verse 4, it starts talking about the proud. His soul is not upright in him. Well, it's the proud that are winning the day, right? The proud are the Babylonians and those around Habakkuk, and they seem to be getting their own way. Things are going well for them. But he says, their soul's not upright, but the just, the one who is just, shall live by his faith. And this is a tremendous statement that runs through Scripture, repeated three times in the New Testament. We'll look at them in a minute. And so, ultimately, the proud are going to be judged, but the just are going to live. And perhaps a better rendition or translation of this, so it would say, as to the just, by his faith he shall live. As for the just, by his faith he shall live. Now, let me tell you a story from almost 500 years ago. In the early 1500s, a man by the name of Martin Luther was in university, and he was studying to be a lawyer. And he was a brilliant student. And somewhere in the early 1500s, he was out, and there was a storm, a rainstorm, but lightning struck very, very close to him. And he felt from that he should veer off from being a lawyer, and he became a monk, seeking to serve God. And so in 1506, he went into a monastery, but he was brilliant. He studied the scriptures. He became a teacher in seminaries. He had a great desire to please God. In fact, he tried very, very hard in his life to put everything out of his life and to discipline himself to live a life that would please God. Somewhere around 1513, he was in Rome, and there in Rome, he because he was of course part of the Roman Catholic Church, he was in Rome. But as he was doing a pilgrimage, he was climbing in his knees up some stairs and visiting various sites in Rome to do with the church. But he just saw wickedness. He saw, terrible, it wasn't a church that honored God. It was a church about power and money and pleasure and prestige and all those things. And he was really sickened by that. In 1514, as he was studying, he came across this quote in Romans chapter 1, the just shall live by faith. And it suddenly hit him that I've been trying to please God, to work so hard, to be so disciplined and determined, and live my life in such a way to please God. And here it says, the just shall live by faith. And that was a real revelation to him, that the just shall live by faith. A couple of years later, a man sent by Rome by the last name of Tertzel came along, and he was selling indulgences. And an indulgence was, if you paid money, your sins could be forgiven. Only these indulgences, this was a sort of a novel idea, was they were selling indulgences not only for your past sins, but your future sins could be forgiven. And so that was a novel idea, new on the market. And so people were buying these things, of course, because the church said, well, yeah, your past sins, but then you can sin in the future and you're guaranteed forgiveness. So that was probably somewhere in early or mid 1517. And then on October 31st of 1517, Luther nailed his 95 theses to a church door in Wittenberg in Germany. And that really started the Protestant Reformation. But it was based on this phrase, the just shall live by faith, that the only way to be right with God is to be justified on the basis of faith. And so, to a large extent, we're here today, I mean, under the providence of God, but we're here today because Martin Luther saw that truth in Scripture and realize it's not the church that saves, it's not a disciplined, devoted life that saves, but it's God that saves and makes just on the basis of faith in Him. And so this phrase became really the phrase that started the Protestant Reformation. And of course, we've come a long way from there. Some people have said that Luther only went halfway, but he certainly moved from where he was, and he died as a result of the stand that he took. But this was the phrase that really sparked it. The just shall live by faith. So as I mentioned, it's found three times in the New Testament. So let's look at those three occasions. Romans chapter 1. It's interesting, in the three passages it's found, it has three different emphases based on those passages. And so, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so the idea here is that out of faith, or on the basis of faith, as opposed to works. Remember, Martin Luther tried so hard to please God. He lived in a monastery, we'd say a monastic type of lifestyle, and even in that lifestyle, he lived probably better than anybody else lived, as he tried so hard to please God. But then, when he saw this truth, he was actually teaching the book of Romans and teaching the book of Psalms, and as he studied the book of Romans, this is what really struck him. I read once when he came here, he looked back at Augustine's writings, the early church fathers, and found out that they said the same things, but have been lost over 1,200 years from Augustine on. And so the thought here is that on the basis of faith as opposed to works, the just shall live by faith. And what he realized is the just are those who are made right before God. When you get to chapter 5, it's by faith we are justified. There's, it's on the basis of faith that we have been justified. Now, justification means that your status or standing before God has changed. Once you stood as a guilty sinner, now you stand as a righteous person. Justification really doesn't have to do with the inside, it has to do with the outside. It has to do with our standing before God. When we're justified, all those other things happen at the same time on the inside. Perhaps a good illustration is, a couple stands here to get married. They come in as individuals, and they stand here, and then they both say, I do. And at that moment, somebody says, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And there's a union. Nothing changed on the inside. Something changed, though, in their status, their standing. And from there on, everything changes, right? Those of us who are married know that once you say, I do, everything changes from there. But at that moment, nothing changed on the inside. But your status, your standing changed. You're no longer individuals, you're a married couple. And so that's what God does. When you stand before Him as a guilty sinner, and He says, I declare you righteous in my sight, that's justification, to be declared just by a righteous God. That's a wonderful thing, to know that we are made righteous in God's sight. And so that's what Martin Luther realized. Justification is on the basis of faith. And so when you look over in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith. And that's the great word of the gospel, that our justification is on the basis of faith. Now, what does that mean? That means that I believe what God says. And so in terms of our salvation, I believe what God says about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, about me as a sinner, about what happened at the cross of Calvary, and I accept that by faith. I take Him at His word. That's what faith is. I believe it in my head. I accept in my heart. I put my whole weight upon it. Perhaps a good illustration of faith is you know, it's a little different being on the back of a motorcycle than on the front of a motorcycle. How many have been on the back of a motorcycle? A few? And you know when you're on the back of a motorcycle, you've got to hang on a corner, right? It defies logic, doesn't it? You're going around a corner, and everything in you says, I don't want to be that close to the road. I mean, you just don't want to be. Everything in you says, I want to go the other way. But you know, if you've ridden on a motorcycle and you go around a corner, and the faster you go and the sharper the corner, you've just got to hang on, and you've got to lean over. And you see these guys racing bikes, and their knees are on the pavement. Well, you're on the back of a motorcycle, you just hang on, and you've got to go. If you say, no, I'm not going to go, the bike will wobble, and you'll both be finished. So that's really what faith is. I just believe what Christ says. I put my whole weight. I lean on him, lean into it. Another good illustration was when Blondin used to walk across Niagara Falls. He had the tightrope across the falls. He did all sorts of things. He rode a bicycle across. He once cooked a meal in the middle where the apex is. He did all sorts of weird things. But one of his routines was he carried a wheelbarrow across, and then he put things in the wheelbarrow. And the story's told that he came to the Canadian side, and he asked the crowd, do you believe I could take a person across in the wheelbarrow? And people respond, obviously, yes. And then he asked somebody if they wanted to get in. Well, their faith, there was no faith, right? So they said, yes, you could, but not me. And so faith would have been to say, yes, I'll get in the wheelbarrow and I'll go. And so we're justified on the basis of faith. We place our trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, what God says about him and about us. So the just shall live by faith. And Romans is about justification. So that's the emphasis, the just, to be justified in God's sight. Now look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And it's quoted again here in verse 11. Galatians 3, verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. The man who does them shall live by them. And the argument here is that you can't do enough, just as Martin Luther found out, you can't do enough to be right before God. And so keeping the law is not going to make you right before God, because nobody can keep the law. Paul explains in this passage, there's nothing wrong with the law. If there was a law that could do it, this was the law. But the law just proves you are a sinner. And so he says, it's not by keeping the law, but on the basis of faith. The just shall live by faith. And the emphasis here is how we live. In Romans, it's on being just, being justified. In Galatians, it's really on how we live is the emphasis. And then look back again at Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 38, Hebrews 10 and 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And so this is in a passage that's talking about the importance of going on, of enduring, of persevering. And when you get to chapter 11, of course, it's the all the witnesses to the life of faith, people that did go on, people who responded by faith. And so the emphasis in Hebrews is on faith. And so in Romans, it's on the just. In Galatians, it's on how we live. And in Hebrews, it's on by faith. And so it's interesting. It's quoted three times, but those three books certainly give a different emphasis to us. And so back to Habakkuk chapter 2, this really then is the main focus, the main verse in Habakkuk. How do I respond to what I see around me? How do I respond when I see all this inequity and I see what I think are inconsistencies with God? Well, the just shall live by his faith. We respond by the fact we have faith in God, and we know that God is at work, and God will do what God wants to do. And so that's the start of it. The just shall live by faith. How does that help Habakkuk? He's had this problem. God says, well, here's my word. And now Habakkuk's choice is, I believe it or I don't believe it. I live my faith or I reject what God has said. And so that happens to us, doesn't it? When we look in God's Word, we have problems and difficulties in life, and we look in God's Word and we see, yes, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. We rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works with patience, and patience experience, and experience character, and character hope. And we look at those things. We see, the trial of our faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. We look at those things, we say, well, God is at work. He is doing something. Well, our choice is to have faith in Him or not have faith. And we're saved by faith, but we've got to live on the principle of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we need to live by faith day by day. And so that's where Habakkuk comes to. God tells him, I am working, I am doing something, but it's the response of faith. Do you see what I'm doing? No, not in the short term, but faith accepts that God is at work. And so in our world, we accept that God is in control and God is at work. Now, we're not going to read all these other verses that talks about the Babylonians and what they're like. So in verses 5 to 8, it just really talks about how they've plundered other people. And they've robbed other people and sought the goods of others. So for instance, in verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all that dwell in it. And so he says, you are going to get, coming on you, what you've done to others. Now it happened to Babylon in the long run. It didn't happen in the short term. But God says, here's what you're like, and here's what's going to happen. In verses 9 to 11, it's the inhumanity of man to man. You, in verse 10, the middle, you cutting off of many people, you sinned against your soul. And so he says you won't go unpunished for that either. There's a price to pay. Their wickedness in verse 12 and 13, how wicked they were with bloodshed and so on, forcing other people to do things that they should not have done. In verses 15 down to verse 17, it was their drunkenness. And they were going to pay the price. You notice in verse 16, you are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. So he says, you look like you're getting away with it now, but it won't always be. And then finally he talks about their idolatry in verse 18 and 19. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? And so on, verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all. And so he says, it's senseless what you're doing. And so God knows what they're up to and what they're like. And he says, there will be justice. And we can rest on that. Maybe not in our lifetime, but we know there will be justice. God will judge the wicked. And so, the just live by faith, we accept what God has to say. So, that brings us to verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Now, just look back at Numbers chapter 14, verse 21. Numbers chapter 14, verse 21. You're getting more exercise tonight, perhaps, than you normally get. Turning those pages. You'll need Shane's snack by the end of the meeting. Numbers 14, 21. We'll read verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and put me to test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they shall certainly shall not see the land I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But here he talks about the glory of the Lord filling the earth, and that's where Habakkuk quotes from chapter 2, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And so this is a great, great thought. There is coming a day when the glory of God will be visible and will be seen. There's a sort of a great train through Scripture to do with the glory of God. Man wants glory. Satan wants glory. Satan's I wills in Isaiah chapter 14, where I will ascend to the throne of the Most High God, I will sit in the sides of the north. He wanted everything God had. Man wants glory. But when you follow that thought through Scripture, ultimately glory goes to God. We want, it's in us to want the glory, to want the praise of men. But ultimately, all glory will go to God. Haggai 1 verse 9, or 2 verse 9, speaks of the desire of all nations. And that really means the wealth of all the nations will go to him someday. We read in the book of Revelation that the nations will bring their wealth, their glory, to Jerusalem. And all glory will go to him. And so the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. When Isaiah saw, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And then he heard the seraphim say, Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And we see his glory, don't we? The firmament shows his handiwork, and night unto night other speech. We see the glory of God and what he's created. But everybody will see his glory in that day. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so there's coming a day when his glory will fill the earth. And so the Babylonians, he says to Habakkuk, they have the upper hand right now. But don't worry. The glory of God will fill this earth. And so that's a great verse, just as the waters cover the sea. If you were to read, say, the 29th Psalm, it talks about the glory of God. The 72nd Psalm talks about the glory of that time when Christ will reign. And so it'll be a glorious kingdom. But then down to verse 20. And here is where the revelation from God ends. He says to Habakkuk, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him. And the thought is, Habakkuk, don't worry, God's on the throne. God is there, and he's watching over his own. He's in control. When Nebuchadnezzar lost his sanity for those 7 years, Daniel 4 tells us he regained his sanity, he says, when I realized that the Most High rules among the kingdoms of men and gives power or authority to whomsoever he will, and if you watched the debate last night, even to the lowest or basest of men, or maybe women. But he gives authority to whomsoever he will. And sometimes there are tyrants and sometimes terrible people, but the Lord is in control. And so that's a great thought. And for Habakkuk, it's really the bottom line. His glory is going to fill this earth. But right now, he's on the throne. God is on the throne. When I was in young people's, and that was a long time ago, I think. It was even a different century, if you can believe that. That was that far back. It was a different century when I was in youth group. But we used to sing a song. I've never heard it anywhere else but where we sang it in the youth group. But it was, what though wars may come with marching feet and the beat of the drum, I have Christ in my heart. What though nations rage as we approach the end of the age, I have Christ in my heart. So let come what may, whatever it is, I only say that I have Christ in my heart. I have Christ in my heart. And that's so true that doesn't matter what comes, he's on the throne and he's watching over his own. James Lowell, American poet, wrote a poem where he talks about the fact that, you know, that it looks like wrong is on the throne. But he says, behind that dim unknown stands, he says, wrong forever, wrong on the throne and truth forever on the scaffold. But behind that dim unknown stands God within the shadow watching o'er his own. It's so true. It looks like evil's on the throne and truth on the scaffold. But he says, behind the shadow in the dim unknown stands God keeping watch or of his own. And so we can take great comfort in that. As bad as our world may be getting, as much oppression as there might be, and morally and all these ways, we can take comfort. Our God reigns. He is on the throne, and he is a sovereign God. And so this is a verse I think of fairly often. So maybe it's a verse worth memorizing, that regardless of what happens, God is on the throne. In fact, I have this poem here, so I'll read it to you. Careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record. One death grapple in the darkness twixt the old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold. Wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. And so that's James Lowell, an American poet, wrote that. Tremendous thoughts that he is on the throne. And so you might say, like Habakkuk, as he stands in the midst in chapter 1 and his feelings, his emotions are torn this way and that way, he has no idea why, what's happening, where God is in all this. Now he's had a revelation from God. And God says, yeah, I know what they're like. I know what they're doing. I'm not finished with them yet. But let me give you three certainties. One about my grace. The just shall live by faith. One about my glory. In a coming day, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And then he says about my government. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So those are three great truths that we can hang our hats on, right? We can cling to his grace in our lives, his glory to come, but his government in between. And so that's what Habakkuk learns, and what we learn as we study this. Now next week you might want to read chapter 3, and you'll notice that it's very poetic. It's a prayer, but it's in the form of poetry. And as you read that, try and remember he's speaking in poetic language. And so it's not just like we would pray necessarily. He's praying poetry. But what he's saying is he's talking about the greatness of God. And he recognizes now God is at work. And so he pours out his heart in prayer. And so it's a great prayer because of where he came from. And so we'll look at that next week. And at the end, where he says, doesn't matter, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Regardless of what's going on in this world, I'm just going to make a choice to rejoice in the Lord. And so I trust that, you know, as you think through these things and our current situation and the fact it may get worse, that these things will be just an encouragement to you. He lived in difficult times. Perhaps in the year 608, 607 he's writing, and 605 the Babylonians are coming. And Israel's never the same. Daniel's taken captive, but 8 years later, 697, they come, or 597, they come back again. And then about 9 years later, 586, they come and they destroy the temple, and everything's gone. The Jews have gone out of the land for a number of years. And so it's a terrible time to live for Habakkuk. Things are bad now. They're going to get worse. But he says, don't worry. The Lord is in this holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the fact that we do have a God who reigns, the one who sits on the throne, the Most High, rules over the kingdoms of men. And Father, we thank you that we can take comfort from this. And as we read your word, we understand too that those who are just, who have been justified, have to live and shall live by their faith. Faith in what you've said, faith in the revealed will of God. And our world may get worse and worse, but we have faith that you will set all things right, that ultimately the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And so, Father, we thank you for that assurance. We thank you, too, that the promise that we have is that he that will come will not tarry, but he certainly will come. And so, Father, we're thankful for that hope we have. So encourage your people as we think of these things from this time in your word. May they think of these things in days and weeks to come. And now for our time of fellowship and the refreshment, Father, we are thankful for all your goodness to us and give our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.